All right, welcome to our Wednesday Bible study, Digging Deep. And tonight we will continue in our study of Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, entitled Law and Grace Are Mutually Exclusive. This is actually our 11th week. We will not meet next week in the morning or in the evening. I have a prior commitment to lead in prayer at an outing for a friend of mine that I had committed to a while back. So I appreciate you guys. You probably need a break anyway. Then we'll have probably about three or four more lessons, and we'll finish up Galatians. I was asked earlier about the summer. I had planned to take off a couple of months just to have a break from my administrative and the study on both sections and stuff, but that's up for debate. But I am thinking about doing 1 Samuel when we start back, unless anybody has a burning desire to do something else and wants to make a suggestion, and I'm open for that. Now, it came up earlier about, in our study, how do I go about picking what verses I cover? And that's a good question. You know, why stop at verse 12 versus going all the way to 15, 16, or the end of the chapter? Well, the scripture, even being consistent, and this being one letter, there are units of thought, like paragraphs. And most of the time, I divide it up in units of thought. It might be several paragraphs, but it's a unit of thought. Not to bore you with this, but in the Greek text, there are what are called Greek structural markers that identify major points through syntax and the language. How many of you have a Bible that is in paragraph form? Now, what I mean by that is Galatians 5:1 would start a paragraph, and then verse 2 might start another paragraph, but then 2 through 11 would run consecutively, and the verse numbers would be buried in that paragraph. Versus my Bible, and I do it because it's convenient for me to find the verse quicker when I'm teaching, but mine has like Romans 5, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Who has a paragraph style Bible? Okay.
ESV.
On my phone. Oh, on your phone. Yeah. English Standard? Yeah. Okay. So does it show a paragraph break?
It shows it right after 12, but 13 through 15 are all under.
Yeah, don't worry about the topics. Worry about the paragraphs. Topics are just put in there. Well, it's all put in there by man, but the topics can be correct or not correct. But you have a paragraph, right?
Yeah.
Does it show verse 1 following 31 of verse of chapter 4?
Well, it has chapter 5. It's right. Each chapter is one section.
Yeah, but, okay, so does chapter 5 begin with verse 1?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Are verses 1 through 12 in one?
Verse 1 is by itself.
By itself, okay.
Verse 2 through 6 are all together, then 7 through 12.
Okay. NIV, yeah. Deborah uses NIV, and I got in trouble this morning by saying I have no control of my household. So there's nothing wrong with the NIV. There's nothing wrong with the ESV. They're great translations. Obviously, I have a preference, and you know what that is. The New American Standard. Yeah. 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 All right. So I hate that they're not accurate. So if you have a Bible like mine that just lists the verses one after another, how in the world would you know where the paragraph breaks are? Oh, it has a little P.
Mine has darker ink, verse 13.
Has dark what?
Darker ink.
Oh, so it's in bold. Yeah, darker ink. I don't have to remember that. Darker ink. Yeah, that's the way. Like if you have the Ryrie Study Bible, verse 13 is in bold. Verse 16 of chapter 5 is in bold. So that has nothing to do with the lesson other than helping you understand some of the dynamics. So several people never noticed that the verses were bold and not bold. So usually at the front or at the back of every Bible, it will give you information, if you're willing to read it, about how it's laid out and the reason that it's laid out. All right, so let's set the scene for where we're at today with law and grace are mutually exclusive. Paul, obviously, has been presenting an argument. Would anybody care to give us a brief statement of what Paul's argument is or what the book of Galatians is about? What's the purpose? Why does Paul write it?
Christ sets us free.
Christ sets us free. That's about as short, sweet, and concise as you can get. Mm-hmm. Right. And what had the Galatian believers done is they have traded in their freedom that had been appropriated to them at salvation through faith. They had traded it in for trying to be justified by keeping the law. And the Judaizers had put that burden on them. So this first section, and the reason I mentioned in talking to Louise about where verse 1 happened or was placed, is some people place that, some translators place that, with verse 31 of chapter 4, and they're breaking it down. It is, in the Greek text, a unit of thought or a paragraph as one sentence stands by itself. And actually, in my text and on my Logos Bible software here, it shows 1 in bold, 2 in bold, and then we go down to verse 13 before I get another bold one. So that is, in my opinion, accurate. Now, so what verse 1 does is it gives a conclusion about what Paul has just presented in chapter 4, and it introduces what he's going to present in the rest of chapter 5. And it seems redundant, it seems obvious, but so many people will miss this in their study. So the first point in Galatians 5:1 is this: for liberty, Christ has liberated. It's another way of saying the first part of verse 1 of chapter 5, Christ gives freedom for us to be free. Now that seems obvious, doesn't it? But there's so many Christians that don't comprehend that. They might comprehend it intelligently. They might even comprehend it spiritually, but they don't comprehend it practically. They still live under the law. They still feel, and let me give you some subtle ways that we feel like that God shows us favor by our behavior. How do you like that? Some people still believe that they're not totally free, and that when something bad happens, they're being punished, And when something good happens, God is showing us favor. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I play golf with some of these pros around here. And I've never heard them say it, but I have heard other guys say it that know that I'm a pastor, know that I'm a Christian, and things like that. And I'll hit a bad shot, and it'll be headed to the woods, and it'll hit a tree and bounce back out in the middle of the fairway. Not every time, but once in a while. It happens to everybody. And somebody in the group will say, "Oh, God is rewarding you for serving Him." Or I've had people say, "Well, that understands a little bit. Well, you must have prayed this morning." That has nothing to do with that. Nothing. But their mindset is this: if I do right towards God, then God will reward me with things like that. That's not thinking properly. He might bless us, but I don't think that's the way He blesses us in doing right. Or you get a flat tire. Well, you know, if I'd have just prayed longer, or if I'd have just had my quiet time, this kind of stuff wouldn't happen. No, this kind of stuff is life. You know, it's life. So Christ gives us freedom for us to be free. And basically He's saying, you cannot earn any favor with God, and you do not have to do any works to stay in God's favor. You have been set free once and for all. You have been delivered from the bondage of the law. Now, Paul's issue with these Galatians is they had received their freedom by faith, their salvation. Paul never questions their salvation. He always refers to them as believers. He questions them squelching the freedom that they have been given, because the Judaizers have placed them under the law for justification. Listen, okay, you can be saved by grace through faith, but in order to be kept saved, you got to do right. You got to keep the laws. I think one of the greatest verses that clarifies that we have been set free and that we have freedom, and there's nothing that we can do to lose that freedom, and there's nothing that we can do to increase that freedom from God's perspective, is a verse like Genesis 15:6 that you need to have right in your memory bank. Anybody want to tell me what Genesis 15:6 says?
Righteousness.
Yeah. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him, or reckoned to him, as he was righteous. The promise is justification by faith. Justification by faith, not by keeping the law. All right. So this next verse is one that as a Christian, when you begin to live outside of your freedom, thinking that you can do things to continue to be saved or declared righteous, or that you can have more freedom, remember this verse, Romans 8:1. By chance, does anyone know what Romans 8:1 says? Therefore,
there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yep. Got the two L's have got it here, Linda and Louise. Yep. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never, ever stand condemned before God. from the moment that you are saved forward. You will never stand in condemnation. You have been saved by faith. You have been declared righteous. And one day you will be made righteous. That should be freeing. Now, we don't take that freedom, and Paul's going to talk about this later in this section, not this lesson, but further down. We don't take that freedom and turn it into a license to live any way we want to. But we also don't take that freedom and turn it into bondage. We don't put ourselves back under the law. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. In fact, he states that they have freedom and that Christ had set them free. Then he says in verse 1, the second section, B, therefore, as a result of that, therefore, keep standing firm. Now, keep standing firm is one word in the Greek text. I gave the transliteration there for you, strakeit, which is in the present active command. It's an imperative. It is a command. Keep standing firm. Now, the reason that I put here that it's present and that it's active is that means that once you become saved and going forward, that it is something that you need to continue to do. And you are involved in that process. That's why it's active. It's something that you do and you continue to do. You keep on doing it. Now, in contrast, where he says keep standing firm, what do you think he's talking about standing firm in? He's telling them to stand firm. What am I to stand firm in? No, not the law. Freedom. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't let them, notice what he says, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't let somebody put the yoke back on you. Don't let somebody put the law back on you. Stand firm in your freedom. Now, it's interesting, and I put this in the notes, not for to be impressive, but to impart truth. This is a huge dynamic to understand. We are active in standing firm in our freedom. If we stop being active in standing firm in our freedom, guess what? We will be put back in slavery. Because he says, do not allow yourselves to return to slavery, the law. This is a present passive imperative. It's going to happen to you if you stop being active. Let me give you an example. Let's say that here I am standing and somebody is pushing on me, right? I'm not pushing, they're pushing. I am passive in that being pushed, right? What's going to keep me from being pushed in that direction? I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to plant my feet and I'm going to actively stand firm. And they're going to push on me. They're going to push on me. And I'm resisting that. I'm standing firm. The moment I relax and quit standing firm, they can push me any direction they want. And that's what he's saying here. Stand firm. Be steadfast would be another way of saying it. That's I only point that out to show the difference in the passive and the active, and the significance behind that. I've shared 100 times, I know, you probably get tired of hearing it, Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, no longer being conformed to the ways of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Both of those are passive. Being conformed to the ways of the world is passive. Being transformed is a passive verb. All our children, all we have to do, all our children have to do, all of our grandchildren have to do to be conformed by the ways of the world is be born. And the world squeeze them into its mold. Our children, our grandchildren, and even us, nobody taught us to do things that were wrong. The world just had its influence. We were passive. All we had to do was live. The same is true with our spiritual growth, us becoming like Christ. We read the Scripture. The Scripture works and transforms us. We're passive in the process. The Word of God does it to us and for us. This is the same concept here. If we don't stand firm, we're going to be shoved in a different direction. Now, he says, continue to stand firm in your freedom. Do not return to the bondage of the law. And if you stop standing firm, you are going to be put under bondage. How many times have you heard this statement? Well, you can't be a Christian and do that. I would say it this way. If you are a Christian, you shouldn't do that. But a Christian is capable of doing anything a non-Christian is capable of doing. That's the whole point that James, as we're beginning that study on Sunday morning, James points out. We're justified before God, declared righteous before God by faith. We're justified before one another, before man, by works. You say you have faith, show me your fruit. Show me your work, right? Show me your obedience. God doesn't say that to us. He says, I know your heart. I mean, David. King David, a man after God's own heart, premeditated murder, premeditated adultery. What does God say about him? A man after my own heart. Now, he moves to the next section, 2-6, with don't make Christ of no value. A Christian that puts themselves or allows themselves to be put back into slavery and gives up their freedom, Christ's death for them is of no benefit. They have been set free, but they are not living out their freedom. They've been put back under the law. So in verse 2, Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, he's not condemning circumcision as a whole. He's condemning circumcision as a system. Most males today get circumcised and don't have any understanding of the law. So circumcision in and of itself is not wrong. But if you use circumcision as a means to be justified by keeping the law, that's what Paul was saying. Then Christ died. His death has no benefit for you. You're not enjoying the what Christ has done for you. You're not. You haven't been set free.
Can you really say they're a Christian? I mean, only God knows the heart. But
yeah.
It sure is easy to see that a lot of their actions are not matching up with what they were said.
Right.
And that's, as a Christian, looking in a situation like that, that's really hard for us to see.
Extremely hard. Extremely hard. That's why we probably would be best served, instead of questioning their salvation, which only God knows, like you said correctly. People like to say, judge not. Well, what that means is we're not to judge someone's motives, because we don't know the heart. But we are called to judge fruit. What kind of fruit are they producing? Yeah, rotten apples. But I think we have to be careful, because I can easily go down that line as well, they're cheating on their wife, or they're lying, or they're doing this, or they're doing that. You know, possibility they're not a Christian. I think that's a better way of saying it. It's a possibility. I wouldn't say they're not a Christian, because a Christian is capable of doing anything. But if they are a Christian, what does Hebrews tell us in chapter 5? They will be disciplined, because God disciplines legitimate children.
Doesn't Paul also say to not have anything to do with them?
Absolutely, he says that. Absolutely. Treat them well. Matthew says that in Matthew chapter 18.
Treat them as an unbeliever.
That's right. As a tax collector or a Gentile, an unbeliever. That's right. You'll find very few Christians that'll do that today. And in fact, that's the argument for not exercising church discipline. Well, what difference does it make? Well, that's up to God what difference it makes. We're called to be obedient to the Scripture. So, but here, basically he's saying, listen, if you use circumcision as a system for justification, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So, trusting in something other than Christ, we are making Christ of no value. I'm trying to think of, okay, here, well, that person's not a Christian because they don't attend church. That person's not a Christian because they stop attending church. That person's not a Christian because they don't give. That person's not a Christian because they don't study their Bible. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. All of those things are things that Christians ought to do, but not doing them doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And only God knows, right? So,
but if you are a Christian, you want to do the right things.
First Corinthians chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, if I've got my Corinthians. I normally get my first and second sometimes confused. I think it's First Corinthians chapter 2 and leading into chapter 3. I do have it correct this time. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul is going to explain four types of people. And all humans come in these four categories. All people. I wasn't intending to get into this, but it's worth doing. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." So that means they are believers, right? In fact, the "we" there is in the emphatic position in the Greek, and that just means it comes first in the sentence. In English, word order is important. Greek, you can put the words anywhere you want to. Then he goes down in verse 13, "which things we also speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in those by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man," category number one. What's a natural man? A non-believer, right? "Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." They don't have any spiritual discernment. "But he who is spiritual appraised all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." So now he's gone from a natural man to a spiritual person. Then when he gets to verse 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual." So we go from natural to spiritual. What's a spiritual person who appraises all things? A mature believer. Beautiful, Gary. Beautiful. A mature believer. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "I could not speak to you as to a spiritual man." I couldn't speak to you as a mature believer, but as men of flesh. Now what kind of person is he talking to? Immature. Right. As an infant in Christ. Then we get to Lisa's deal in verse 3. "For you are still fleshly, controlled by the flesh." That's a carnal believer. So you got a lost person, a mature person, an immature believer, and a carnal believer. And a carnal believer can live just like a non-believer. Just like a non-believer. And that can be habitual for a short period of time, or it can be habitual for a long period of time. In fact, isn't it First John says there's a sin that leads unto death? Is it First John? Is it First John 5? I think it is 5, towards the end of the chapter. That there's a sin that leads to death. And I don't believe that there's one sin that you can do that leads to death. I believe that you habitually sin. God has disciplined you. You've lost that sense of correction. And God's ultimate discipline, if you're a believer, is to take you out of the world. Now, here's the litmus test for me. If a person can live carnally or fleshly and claim to be a Christian, their conscience can be seared, and they can resist the correction, the discipline, and they keep on living, I don't know how to say, you know, when God's patience is going to run out with that person, if they're a believer. But you would think, if a person has the Spirit of God, and they, I mean, if they have no conscience, no remorse, no anything, and they are comfortable, no conviction, no anything, in living a habitual sinful life, from my perspective, not God's, my perspective, I don't understand how they can be a Christian. Here's what I think we have to be careful. Let's don't spend all of our time trying to evaluate who's a Christian and who's not. Pray and make sure we live like a Christian. That we live a life worthy of our calling. Right? Yeah. All right, so didn't mean to get into that, but I think it was helpful. And I don't mind getting into stuff like that. I don't always have the answers. I'll try to give you what I know, and if I don't know it, I'll try to go find it. And if I can't find it, I'll call somebody I have confidence in that's a lot wiser than I am, which wouldn't be too wise at all. All right, so we left off. Trusting in something other than Christ makes Christ of no value. Now, he goes on to say this in B. He wants them to understand, listen, if you give up your freedom, don't miss this, if you give up your freedom and allow yourself to become under the law, guess what? You're under a huge obligation. You can't just pick and choose which laws you want to keep. You got to keep them all. If you want to be justified, you want to give up your freedom, it's not just circumcision you got to do. You got to do everything. And that's what he says in 3 and 4. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. In other words, if they receive circumcision for the purpose of saying it's doing something for them as far as justification, that he, that individual, is under obligation to keep the whole law. It would be like saying this, you know what? I'm not going to break the speed limit ever again so that I'll be justified. Well, you also can't jaywalk. You also can't do a rolling stop. You also can't pass on that yellow line.
Impossible.
See where I'm going? If you pick one, you got to keep them all. Got to keep them all. That's slavery. That's a burden that the Jews couldn't even bear. And that's what Paul's saying. And that's what the Jerusalem Council was about also in Acts chapter 15. Now, verse 4, he says, you have been severed from Christ. Now, he's not saying here you've lost your salvation. You have taken yourself away from the benefit of what Christ has done. He's of no value. It's a difference between, let's say, the father-son, father-mother relationship. I'm always, and I've used this before, but it's an illustration that, you know, I don't mean to talk about Will or myself, but it's probably better for me to talk about us than to talk about you and your family. Will is my child. Nothing is ever going to change the fact that I'm his biological dad. I'm his dad. That's a relationship that can never be broken. Now, he can sever the benefit of being my son. But he can't sever the relationship. Yeah, he can't sever the blood, the DNA, or whatever it is, the connection. That's what he's saying here. You're severing the benefit of belonging to Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law. There we see he's not talking about salvation. So he's not saying that you can lose your salvation. He's talking about you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, when you say you have fallen from grace, the ones that believe you can lose your salvation, whoosh, right to that kind of verse. Well, they take one, it out of context, and two, they just focus on you have fallen from grace. Do not allow one section of a verse or a verse to be taken out of context and build a doctrine that you can lose your salvation and then void all these other scriptures that are clear that you cannot lose your salvation. Don't fall into that trap. So what he's saying here is that it's not that you have fallen from salvation. He's not talking here about salvation. He's talking about justification. I mean, it's clear in that verse. You have severed yourself from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. He just puts the justified by the law and sandwiches it between severed and fallen. You could have put it anywhere. He says, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. All of you who are seeking to be justified by the law. Can you read that way? Or, hey, all of you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You have severed yourself from Christ, from the benefit. You're putting yourself... You're saying, hey, I want to be a slave. I want to do something. And I think that is a huge problem for mankind. It's a huge problem for me from time to time. It's hard. Sometimes I'll go, you know, I just don't know if God's pleased with me. And let me tell you why I feel that way. Let me tell you why you may feel that way. We're born in the United States of America. What does the United States of America say to every single person? What does every parent say to every single child? What does every school say to every single student? What does every sport say to every single athlete? What does every single company say to every employee? You have value because of what you can do. That's ingrained in us. And God is saying, I love you. I love you. Well, what did I do to get that love? You didn't do anything. That's hard to comprehend. I remember the first girl that told me that she loved me. And you know what my response was? Well, what did I do? What causes you to love me? You know? I just do. No. What did I do? I mean, you see what I'm saying? Well, I mean, and we're so ingrained with it in our sinful nature that many times we don't even know that we're doing it. Son, I really love you. You just made all A's. Now, we don't intentionally mean that, hey, I love you because you made all A's. I've seen it in the ball field. Dad, who's living out his failed baseball career, watching his son play. His son's up to bat. Bases are loaded. They're down by one run. Man, if he just gets a hit, we're going to win. He strikes out. What's wrong with you? What's he communicating? I don't love you. But if he hits it, man, that's my boy.
He's the greatest.
That's my son. Strikes out. I don't want anybody to know he's my child. Now, that may be extreme, but you've experienced that, haven't you? You've seen that. How many people in here know who LeBron James is? Why do we know about LeBron James? Yeah. How many people know who Tim Tebow is? See, we elevate LeBron James. We may not, but the world does. Why? Because he can play basketball. So, what he needs to learn is what all of us need to learn. The reason you're such a great basketball player, it ain't nothing to do with you. It's because God gave you that ability. And the sooner we all learn that, listen, you know what we have done in our Christian culture? Charles Stanley just died. I love Charles Stanley. I had the opportunity to meet Charles Stanley. He spoke for an entire week at Dallas Seminary, Spiritual Life Week. Neil Winstead, Gary knows Neil. He's one of my best friends from seminary. We go duck hunt with him. And he was discipled through television by Charles Stanley. I can see him right now pointing that finger. It's about 3 feet long. On that TV. Now listen to me. It was coming through the TV, poking you in the chest, you know. Died at 90. Godly man. Those guys never, the good ones, the godly ones, they realize that they're just like everybody else. God's just giving them a platform. It's all about God. Their giftedness, their effectiveness, it's all about God. You got some, though, it's about them. And we have developed within the Christian communities Christian superstars. We think more highly of this person and that person because they're popular, or they're well known, or they've written so many books, or they've heard so many times on the radio, or they got a TV ministry. It's not that God couldn't care less, but he does not, they have won no favor with God because of what they can do. Because everything anybody can do is a gift from God. Everything. So Paul is saying, you have severed yourself. You're freedom here. Now, you're obligated to keep the whole law. 5 and 6 says this. For we through the Spirit by faith, that's how we get set free, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What are we waiting for? Salvation? Justification? No.
Or are we completely justified?
We go from being declared righteous to made righteous. You were right on it. You knew what you wanted to say. Yeah, that's our hope. So it's through faith, the work of the Spirit, we are anticipating our realization of our justification, our glorification, being made righteous. For in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised when you're in Christ. But faith working through love. It's faith. Here we have faith, hope, and love. Three beautiful threads of the Christian life woven together, making a strong cord. Now, I'm going to run through the last part here quickly because we got into some discussion. So it's y'all's fault we're running behind, not mine. The law hinders growth. If you put yourself under the law, you will not grow. What was the purpose of the law? You were immature. You were an infant. You were a child. You needed a nanny. You needed a guardian. You were held in captivity because you couldn't do it yourself. The law came along to show you that you needed a Savior. Now, you were running well. So Paul is saying you in 7 through 9, you were running the race of faith and justification well. Who hindered you? Literally means who tripped you up. The Greek term for who hindered is this, who cut in on you. When I read that in a Greek text, I always think this. A body block. Who threw a body block on you? You ever seen a lineman chasing down a runner in football, and all of a sudden the guy throws a body block? They're illegal now, but they used to be a way of blocking, and they just kind of dive, you know, in on you and cut your legs out from under you. That's what he's talking about here. Who cut in on you? Who cut your legs out as you were running? You from obeying the truth. You've gone from obeying the truth to trying to keep the law. Who's hindered you from running well? Listen, it's a whole lot easier to live with freedom than it is to put that huge yoke of keeping the law around your neck and run. That's a huge weight. That's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and light in comparison to what? The Pharisees who want you to keep all these laws. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It didn't come from God. Paul's confidence is in them. And he also says this, he's identifying an individual there who is probably persuading other Judaizers to go and sow this garbage. And he's going to say, listen, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You know, if you take a lump of dough and you put some leaven in it, you can never unleaven that dough. It permeates the whole lump. Once you mix it in there, you can't go, well, you know what? I'm going to get some unleaven out. Can't do it. It's like adding something to pure gold. Once you add a foreign metal that's not gold to it, it's not pure gold. Now, our faith is talked about like gold because what you can do to gold that you can't do to dough is you can heat up with fire gold and remove the impurities. But if you heat up that lump of dough that's been leavened, you're going to You're not going to get pure dough. You're going to get pure bread. Yeah. Now, Paul's confidence is in the Lord. I have confidence, verse 10, in you, in the Lord. Take that first in you, and if it doesn't say so or you don't have a footnote, put toward you. It literally means toward. I have confidence toward you in the Lord. Paul's confidence is not in them, it's in the Lord. He says that you will adopt no other view. You will not be persuaded. Now, then he's going to say, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul doesn't know. Paul doesn't know who is teaching this false doctrine, who's trying to rip away their freedom. Paul has no idea who it is. But here's where Paul rests. I need to learn, and probably all of us need to learn this. When troublemakers come, God will deal with them. God will deal with them. It's hard. Sometimes we know who they are. Sometimes we don't. But he says, he will bear his judgment. He will give an answer. Now, verse 11, he says, Paul is still being persecuted. So what Paul says here, he's been accused of preaching circumcision. Why do you think he's being accused of preaching circumcision? He had somebody circumcised. He had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16. But for this purpose, so that his ministry would not be hindered to the Gentiles and to the Jews. It was not for the purpose of being justified. It was for the purpose of identifying and not being a stumbling block. I've shared this before. When I first got here, I was driving a certain type of vehicle. Some people didn't like it. It got back to me. They didn't come to me, but it got back to me. So I went and said, you know, okay, I don't want to be offensive to anyone. So I went and sold it, traded it in, got a different vehicle that kind of fit in. And, you know, it was the right thing to do. It wasn't right on their part, but, you know, that's okay. that's what Paul is saying here. You know, hey, he says, you know, I'm being accused of preaching circumcision because, you know, I've probably what I've done here. But I'm not preaching circumcision in order to be justified, because if I was, why am I still being persecuted? They know where I stand. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, is a stumbling block to humanity, because what does the cross say? I can't do anything. I got to have a Savior. It's not by works, it's by faith. It took away their effort, took away their merit. That's the offense of the cross. Then he says in verse 13, you got to love this. Verse 12. Paul goes to the extreme. It's a gruesome thought here. But he says in concluding this section, I wish that those who are troubling you, in other words, those that are telling you you need to be circumcised because they've been circumcised, they think they've kept the whole law, I wish they'd go all the way, mutilate themselves. Literally means for them to castrate themselves, not just to be circumcised. Go all out. In fact, there was a group of false priests that practiced this. And Paul's probably making an allusion to these individuals. I mean, he's going to a stream. It may be Paul's attitude, I doubt it was, but maybe his attitude was, hey, if you're going to persecute me, I'll give you something to persecute me for. Why don't you just castrate yourself? You know? All right. Let's look at these anchored applications right here. Six of them. We live in the whole system of grace, and the result is total freedom. You've been totally set free. There's nothing that you can do to earn favor, justification. He's never going to love you any more or any less than he does now. You have been declared righteous. The second one, the requirement to submit to one part of the law makes one obligated to keep the whole law. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. The grace system is our only means of contact with Christ. We can't approach God or Christ through our works. Our works are filthy rags. They're dung. Paul even says that about himself. And what does Paul say? If it was possible to be saved by the law, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Four, the grace life consists of faith, hope, and love. That's the motto of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. The fifth one, one small deviation from grace will destroy the whole system. One deviation. And then six, the cross will always be offensive because it cuts off human effort. It takes it off of us being able to boast, us being able to do anything.